Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word, Psalm 80. This evening we'll be looking at Psalm 80. So Psalm 80, and give your attention now as I read God's Word. To the choir master, according to lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar in the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let us once again pray for the Lord's blessing. Our gracious and almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of hosts. And Lord, as we come before you and we come to listen to your word, we pray that by your grace, through your Holy Spirit, you would apply and instruct and mold and shape our innermost being through your truth. May you, Lord, bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. Well, I handed out a new bulletin outline, and so I made some changes, some final changes, as I was preparing for this evening. As I was looking it over this afternoon, one of the things that kept coming to mind was just the fact that it seems like our society and our culture are in many ways going to hell in a handbasket, you might describe it. It just seems to be falling farther and farther away from the truth. There's more and more persecution, maybe not physical persecution, but there is increasing persecution of Christians and taking a stand for their faith. And we see that growing and seemingly intensifying in our own society, then also in other parts of the world, where we hear reports from the Middle East of our brothers and sisters being slaughtered for their faith in Christ. As we consider this, some background on Psalm 80. This is most likely written at a time when the northern tribes of Israel had been laid waste by Assyria. And so you had Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, still there and looking at their brothers who had been wiped away, for all intents and purposes, by the Assyrians. And as Asaph begins this psalm, he references that. You know, the tribes that he mentions here, Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, these are what are called the tribes of Rachel. These are the prized tribe, sons of Israel. As you recall, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel, and Joseph was divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. In the prophets, the tribe of Ephraim also was used as just for the broader as a broader term for Israel itself, and the Lord's dealing with Israel. And so there seems to be this commiserating as one is, you know, a couple of tribes are looking north to what used to be on the border was their brothers and sisters, but now an Assyrian empire just at their door. Could be a lot of cause of concern as they see what has happened to those, the northern tribes. And we have then this prayer of Asaph, of calling us, or calling upon God to restore, to return, to give strength. We'll see as we go through this psalm, a plea resting upon the mercy and faithfulness of God. And we'll see that more as we progress through. So as we look at this psalm, we'll be looking at it in 4 points. And really the first point I'll be making a connection between Israel and Christ. And the pictures here and what we see described of what happened to Israel, it's language that points us to Jesus and what ultimately happened to him. And then what is happening to us as his church. And then in this psalm, the three ways then that we can respond to increasing persecution that we may face. So the first point, the Lord God of hosts breaks his son. In these verses, as I mentioned, in verse 1, these are the tribes of Rachel. These are the sons of Rachel. These were the favorite sons of Israel. And they're used here to encompass Israel as a whole. They were, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh were a part of those northern tribes, but Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes in the south. So you had these sons of Rachel that in a sense were divided. But by using them, Asaph is encompassing the whole people of God and, in a sense, reminding us and in his plea to God, reminding of the how the northern and the southern tribes are one people, really. They're the sons of Israel, and they're dealing with them. And that's we see that language also as Asaph cries out to restore us, although he's looking at it probably from the southern half, looking north and God's judgment upon the northern tribes. He's still using language that is encompassing of all of them. And so he's asking God to restore us. Now, as we consider these verses and the imagery that is here of a vine that the Lord planted, in those verses, verses 8 and following, it's a beautiful picture of the Exodus account. God taking his people out of Egypt and then planting them as a vine in the promised land. He's as a master gardener, taking care of his people. He's as we would if we were taking on, you know, a new gardening effort and we had to clear out some rocks or maybe some other plants to make a nice bed to be able to grow crops of various kinds. So too, God removed the nations before his people so that he could have a nice, fertile soil, in a sense, to plant his vine. This imagery is drawn upon in by Jesus in John chapter 15, where he says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And the Father being the gardener, who is pruning away and causing this vine to grow and to flourish. We see that hinted at here. As God dealing with Israel, we see him planting from the Exodus, but then also this vine growing and flourishing. So we've got from the Exodus to the height and the pinnacle of the monarchy with David and Solomon, of when Israel was a power in the region, and they were conquering their enemies, and people were flowing to them for counsel and for wisdom, and they were blessed, and there was peace, and there was prosperity through especially the rule of Solomon. Well, this picture for us and this language of a vine, and then also later as 15, verse 15 brings in not only the vine that your right hand has planted, or the stock that he says there, but also for the son whom you made strong for yourself. Israel is referred to as a son. Hosea 11, verse 1 refers to Israel being called out of Egypt. From out of Egypt I called my son, God says. So the whole nation of Israel, the Lord uses the imagery of a son. Now this points us to, and Matthew makes the connection in Matthew 2, verse 15, that prophecy in Hosea of out of Egypt I called my son, although historically it refers to Israel, Matthew is making the connection to Jesus Christ. When Joseph and took his family to Egypt to flee the wrath of Herod, Matthew says that was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. So there is this connection here between Israel, on one hand, being the son of God, the one who was called, and then Jesus, the true son of God. Now what we see in that comparison is much like the first Adam, who failed in the garden, and then the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who succeeded. So what we have is Israel, who is called the son of God, who failed miserably, as history tells us. Then we have Jesus, the true son of God, who was successful and who completed and did his father's will. Hosea's prophecy references the fact that although God repeatedly called Israel of old and his people, his son, they responded to that by falling further and further away and falling after other gods and turning away from him, where Jesus remained faithful and true to his father throughout his earthly ministry. He was the son, the true son that Israel pointed to. And when we make that connection, what we see here in Asaph, as he says, you know, you planted this vine, there's this son that you have had your hand upon, yet through the imagery of the vine that Asaph uses, we see that its walls have been broken down, the beasts have ravaged it, it has fallen. This immediately refers to what he's looking at up north, in the tribes, northern tribes of Israel, and they've been decimated by the Assyrian army. When we make that connection that this is pointing us to Christ, we see that this is pointing us to the suffering and the humiliation of Jesus as God exposed his son to the hostility and anger and wrath of a world that hated him. Now, the Israel of old, as Scripture tells us, they deserved the punishment that they received. They deserved the exile as they had turned away from God. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not deserve the exile in a sense that he received, and the humiliation that he experienced, and the punishment that he received for our on our behalf. So this psalm we can look at is pointing us to the true Son of God, Jesus Christ, the true vine of God, in whom we can, the only one that we can accomplish anything. Now, as we also then make the connection of, as Jesus is the vine, we are his branches. There is a real sense when that, although Christ accomplished his work upon the cross, and his state of humiliation is done and over with, there is also a sense in which Jesus is still suffering. He's still enduring the pain and humiliation of a world which hates him and is seeking to persecute him. Paul references this in Colossians 1, verse 24, where he says that he is filling up the measure of Christ's sufferings, or he's filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now we know that there was nothing absolutely lacking at all in what Christ endured for his people. He accomplished it to the full. What Paul is saying there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, is that we, being in Christ, we being the branches of the vine, being so united to him, that what we suffer as his body, he being our head, he suffers. So when his people are persecuted, it is Christ who ultimately is being persecuted. when we are suffering, is ultimately Christ that is suffering. The hatred that is poured out against God's people, it's ultimately pouring out against God, not us. We are his body. We are the branches of his vine. And so what is done to us is, in a very real sense, done to him. So in some ways, although Christ has finished his work and he's been victorious, he has conquered his enemies, there is still yet a sense in which he is being assaulted. He is being persecuted. The beasts of the field are seeking to devour the vine. But we know that they never will. It will be preserved. So in this way, we can make the connection in this psalm to not only what Jesus experienced in his humiliation, as this psalm has its complete and full fulfillment, but also has application to us, as we are that vine. We are the branches of that vine that God has planted. And we are the ones that experience in this world persecution for our faith in Christ. So having made this connection, what I want to look at now is, how do we respond to persecution? Well, this psalm, Psalm 80, gives us, I believe, three ways. Well, it's really one way, but it's three things to focus upon as we are doing this, as we are responding to this persecution. In short, we turn to God. I know it sounds cliche. It's like, it's one of those, like, duh type answers. But that is really all the recourse that we have. And it is a beautiful recourse. It's a beautiful thing to fall upon. And Asaph gives us then three ways we're to think upon this. And as we approach God, as we come to him, the ways in which we are to do this and focus our calls and pleas upon him. And they're found in the common refrain that we have in this psalm three times. Verse 3, verse 7, and then verse 19. First of all, in verse 3, Asaph says, "Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Now, in each of these instances, they're very similar, and there are some slight changes, slight additions as we progress. But as we look at this first one, first of all, I'll cover the "let your face shine that we may be saved." That "let your face shine" references what we call the Aaronic blessing. It's the benediction that I typically use from Numbers chapter 6. It's the benediction that God instructed Moses to instruct Aaron to give, where his name is pronounced upon his people. And what do we say in that? But let your face shine upon us. It's the idea of his face being turned towards his people in a good light, in a good countenance, in a pleasing light that will bless and strengthen his people. Now we do see towards the end of this psalm the opposite of that. And that is Christ, or God's enemies, in verse 16. Asaph says, "May they perish at the rebuke of your face." So God's enemies, he will turn his face to them in wrath. But this "let your face shine upon us" is the blessing, seeking the blessing of God that we may be saved, that we may be upheld and strengthened by you. So first of all, then, having covered that common phrase throughout these refrains, this first call upon God is, "Restore us, O God." Now, what this is referencing here is God as our sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He is the God who has the power to create the universe out of nothing. It's referencing his ability and his power to save. So when we are faced with persecution, who do we fall upon? We fall upon the only one who is able to save, who has the power to strengthen us. And it is the ability of God to save his people that is the source of our hope. It's the source of our confidence and our comfort in him. If he was a God who in any way needed us, or if he was a God who in any way was weak in some form, where some molecule that was roaming about the cosmos that was out of his control, we wouldn't really be able to trust in him and rest in that. What Asaph is calling us to is, he's reminding us that it is God whom we have to lean upon, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, everything being under his sovereign hand and control. any persecution that his people face is within his control. The book of Job, the opening chapters of Job, shows this. As Satan comes before God and has to demand permission, or seek permission, he doesn't demand, but he asks permission to afflict Job. The affliction of Job was not out of the hands of God. God set limitations to what Satan could do. Peter experienced the same thing. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but afterwards strengthen your brothers. So there, Jesus, Peter and Job kind of experience the same thing. Satan is not freely roaming about however he wants. He is not beyond the control of God. He is only can do what God allows him to do. And so the persecution that God's people face, and this is a comfort to us in knowing that it's not beyond his control. It's not beyond his ability to stop that. It's within his sovereign decree. And because of this, Asaph is reminding us, let us turn to this sovereign God and to seek his face. Secondly, the second time we have this before us is verse 7, where Asaph asks, or adds, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we be saved. The addition here is of hosts. And what the word hosts refers to is armies. So restore us, O God of armies. And what this refers to is God in his, as a warrior king, and his military prowess in conquering his enemies. This brings to mind, first of all, this Psalm 46 references this a lot. Be with us, O Lord God of armies. Be our fortress, be our rock, be our strength. Joshua, when he and the Israelites are standing opposite of Jericho, he goes and he meets the Lord of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And when he asks him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Now the angel of the Lord responds by saying, basically, neither. I am the commander of the Lord of the armies of God. He is the commander. He is the Lord of hosts. And so what we have here, it refers to God's fighting and ability to fight for his people. But when you can think of, especially in that situation in Joshua, what is God fighting for ultimately? Well, what God fights for ultimately is his own glory. Alicia and I, before we made our trek, our family made our trek to Kansas City, we went to a conference where a Reformed Baptist minister named Vadi Bakum was speaking. He was a keynote speaker. And he's a very gifted speaker. And one of the talks he did was kind of how we interact with our culture in the face of how our culture is looking now and the increasing hostility. And one of the things he reminded us for is the fact that what God does, why God created the universe, why he has saved us, why he fights for us is ultimately for his glory. That is the motivating factor. God didn't need to create this universe. God, in his existence as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the triune God from all of eternity, is by his very nature completely and totally self-sufficient. Everything he needs is within the Godhead. There is nothing he needs outside of it. So why did he create everything? Why did he bother? For his glory. To be glorified, to show his power, to display his love, to display his wrath, to be glorified in all aspects of his existence. Now, before we think, well, that seems kind of selfish and egotistical, what is Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question asked? What is our chief end? And the answer is our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Intertwined with God's glory is the joy and happiness, the true happiness of his people. He has created us as beings to worship him, And the only time we are doing what we have been actually created to do is when we are worshiping him, whether in this corporate setting or in our daily lives. That is what he has made us to do, to glorify him. And we are the fullest expression of humanity when we are glorifying him, worshiping him. And in that lies our greatest joy and satisfaction. And that is what all of heaven will be. It doesn't mean that it will be one giant long worship service, but every facet of our existence will be worshiping God. We'll be doing what we have been created to do, and in that we will have joy unspeakable, and all for the glory of God. Now, this brings us to the third plea, the final verse. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. So here Asaph adds the covenant name of God, the Lord, Yahweh. This speaks then, you know, as I just said, when Joshua meets the angel of the Lord, the response he gets, I'm not for you, and I'm not for your enemies. I am the leader of the army of God. I am for the glory of God. By adding the word in the name of God, Yahweh, Lord, what Asaph has done is brought the fact that this God of hosts, this God of armies, who is powerful, the creator of heaven and earth, is the covenant-keeping, faithful God who keeps his promises and his word. I am reminded of Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, where the Israelites are up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians are bearing down upon them. And what does Moses say to them? He says to them, "Be still. God will fight for you." That is the difference between this generic God fights for his glory versus the aspect that Asaph is bringing out now, that this is the covenant-keeping, faithful God who not only fights for his glory, but fights for his people. And he fights on behalf of his people, those whom he has redeemed. In response to this, as God begins to fight or fights for his people there in that scene in Exodus, in verse 25, the Egyptians, Pharaoh's army, say, "Let us flee, for the Lord is fighting for his people." This army cannot stand against the Lord of hosts. Now, this connection here and this covenant faithfulness of God that Asaph here brings out at the end, he also brought out at the very beginning in verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock, who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." Now, the word "upon" there, it's added just to kind of make the sentence make sense, but you could add "among the cherubim." And what it's referencing here is when the Ark of the Covenant was made, and it had the mercy seat, the atonement cover that was placed upon it. You have the cherubim whose wings are outstretched and touching each other over the mercy seat that was to depict the throne in the presence of God among his people. And that is where they fell upon God for mercy, to be redeemed. It was where the covenant, the tablets of the covenant was kept. And it was the symbol of God's mercy and dwelling among his people. And that is what the source of what Asaph is calling us to here. And bringing us back to the fact that this is the Lord God of hosts, the God who has made promises and is faithful. He is the one that we are to fall upon for mercy when we are persecuted. And this is also seen in verses 17 and 18. "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong." Where now are we to rest upon? Who is that symbol of God being with us? It's not the Ark of the Covenant. It's not the tabernacle or the temple. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man that God has laid his hand upon and strengthened. This is who we are to fall upon, and for mercy, and for grace, and for strength. And notice in verse 18, having falling upon this Son of Man, this the symbol and the truth of God's mercy and living among us. In verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. You see that the connection there in the flow of ideas here is we cannot be hold fast in our faith on our own strength, but is through resting upon this Son of Man, the mercy of God and grace of God in Jesus Christ, then and only then will we not turn back from you. That is the only way we can be faithful and stand fast. Give us life, Asaph says, and we will call upon your name. Again, the order there. It's give us life. Then we will call upon your name. It's not the fact that we will call upon you, Lord, and then you give us life. The Lord, through his Spirit, regenerates his people so that we may seek his face and have life resting upon Christ and God's grace in him. So how do we respond to persecution? Respond, brothers and sisters, by turning to the Lord God of hosts, that covenant-keeping, faithful God who fights for his people, the creator of heaven and earth, who is sovereign and has the power and the ability to save and uphold and to deliver his people, which he ultimately will. We may suffer and die for his sake, but he will deliver us in the end. And so, brothers and sisters, all of this comes about through the broken Son of God, who was broken upon the cross, whose walls were laid bare so that the world could attack and destroy and seek to annihilate this vine of Christ. But we know that he was victorious. He rose again. He is strong. And he is our God who is able to deliver us. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the grace that has been shown to us in Christ. We thank you that you are the sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, that you have the power and the ability to save. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of hosts. You are the God of armies. You are the mighty warrior king who can wipe out your enemies in a single breath. And Lord, we praise you that you are the faithful, covenant-keeping God, the Lord, Yahweh, God of hosts, who not only fights and has the ability to deliver, but you do so, Lord, not only for your glory's sake, but for the sake of your people. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace that has been shown to us in the Son of Man, the Son of your hand that you laid your hand upon and strengthened for your sake, that we may, Lord, have salvation in Christ Jesus in his work upon the cross. And so, Lord, as we continue, as Paul said, to fill up the measure, what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ and the persecution that we face in this country and throughout the world, we pray, Lord, that we would rest upon you and only through the strength that you provide, the Lord God of hosts, in whose name we pray. Amen.